Welcome to City Church's podcast, and thanks for joining us. Open up a Bible and listen in. And now, here's Pastor Kyle with today's message.
The term deep fake is a relatively new one that pertains to internet videos, photos, and audio messages. How many of you ever heard of that word before? People use it. And it's kind of a new one that's out there. But basically what it talks about is the fact that software programs using artificial intelligence have gotten so good that you literally now can not tell the difference between a doctored product and a real one. And there are really grave implications for this in the criminal justice world that legitimately could send innocent people to jail. You know, up until today, DNA has been the quote-unquote gold standard in terms of the evidence world. And whenever there's DNA evidence in a video, it's a slam dunk. You see the case that's right there. But the rise of technology in everyone's pocket has made digital video almost as important as DNA. And so it's a scary thought to think of what could happen if the only piece of evidence against a person is a doctored video. Now, here's the deal. I'm not here to scare you on Sunday morning. I know this is a negative example to start with. There's no boogeyman out there trying to get you or anything like that. What I'm here to do today is to get you thinking about what Jesus did. And you know, I personally often wondered, like, what would have happened if the world that Jesus grew and live in had everybody had cell phone cameras in their pockets like they do today? Has any of you ever thought of that before? And I've wondered to myself, what if like camera crews followed the Lord around, maybe not for his whole life, but even just for certain significant points in his life? Like what if instead of the words of the Bible, we had a video of the feeding of the 5,000? What if we had the video of Lazarus coming out of that tomb? And I've often wondered to myself, if we had these kinds of things, would the world today that we live in 2019, be more receptive to the things of Christianity? And I used to think that the answer to that question was yes, but I gotta tell you, I'm not so sure anymore, and here's why. People would just argue that it was a doctored video. They would say that somebody edited it and cut it to make it look a certain way. You know, even today, there's all kinds of videos online from illusionists and even just like stuff that we know to be fake that just looks so realistic from computer-generated graphics that in many cases you really can't tell if something is fake or real. The line has been blurred right in front of our eyes. And furthermore, what we're going to see today is that people who were actually standing in front of the Lord doubted who he said he was in many cases. And so I'm going to be talking today about doubt. And the topic comes to us from John chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 34 through 50 today. And if you brought a Bible, I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn there at this time. If you don't know where the Gospel of John is, it's the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John chapter 12. And if you didn't bring a Bible, I always remind you, download that YouVersion app. It's amazing. And you can find the Gospel of John chapter 12 there and swipe there. And as you turn and swipe there, what we're going to see today is the second half of a conversation that we started last week. And last week, in the first half of the conversation where Jesus was having, there were these Greeks, and they were coming to Jesus to see if they could talk to him, have a meeting with him. And though the Bible does not directly record for us Jesus' response as to whether these Greeks got a meeting with Jesus or not, what Jesus winds up doing is far greater. Jesus undermines the fundamental premise of their question and make sure that everyone from that point forward knows that because of what he did on the cross, everyone is included in the gospel. And so the first half, you see these seeking Greeks, if you will. And by the way, the Greeks were the ones who were considered outsiders in terms of the Jewish faith tradition. And so the ones who are considered outsiders, Jesus says, you're welcome in. And then the ones who are considered insiders at that time were the Jewish community. And so in the second half of the text that we're going to look at today, you see the lack of faith or the doubt amongst the Jewish establishment. The ones who thought they were in with God were on the outs. If you took this whole chapter 12 of John, you could call the first part the seekers and the second part the doubters almost. But I broke it in half because there were different things I wanted to point out. And so, by the way, we're still in the week leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. The writer John devotes a vast amount of his gospel to the last week of Jesus's life. So we're going to be in there for quite a while. So we'll read John chapter 12. We'll pick up in verse 34. But before we do, I'd ask you to bow your head and your heart with me in prayer. Jesus, thank you that you are real. God, we thank you that you are in our midst. You are working in our lives. Lord, we get to be your hands and your feet and your light in this dark world. God, we pray today that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see about ourselves from your word. We pray that you would open our ears today, that we would hear what you want us to hear from your word. And God, most importantly, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and cause us to respond to whatever you're asking us to do today. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. I'll pick it up in John 12, verse 34. It says, "So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." So in verses 34 through 41, what we just read, you see the doubt and the rejection of the Jews who were the eyewitnesses to the work of Jesus. And Jesus even talks about how Isaiah prophesied the rejection of the Jewish people, and he references Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6 here. And so the Jewish understanding of Isaiah 53 was not that the Messiah would be the suffering servant. If you've ever read Isaiah 53, it's a beautiful depiction, almost to a T, of what Jesus would wind up doing for us on the cross, written some hundreds of years before the events would ever unfold. But the Jewish understanding of the Messiah was not that the Messiah would die and be a suffering servant, but that the Jewish people were the suffering servant waiting for deliverance from God. They were waiting for the arrival of a messianic king. And so they didn't understand this picture of a Messiah who would be lifted up on the cross, and therefore they rejected Jesus because of that. And what was going on was the Lord who had their scriptures pointed to for thousands of years was standing in front of him, and yet they doubted that he was the Messiah. So in light of this today, I want to talk about doubt. You know, everybody doubts. Not everybody admits it, but everybody doubts. And I want to tell you today that doubt in and of itself does not have to crush our faith or lead us away from the Lord. See, it's what we do with our doubt that determines whether it leads us in a direction back towards God or away from him. So in the first section of your note sheet, which you can go ahead and pull out at this time if you haven't already done it, I just talk about different forms of unbelief and doubt. And by the way, there are many more. These are just kind of some of the main ones that I could think of real quickly as I put my message together this week. But the first form of doubt that I want you to go ahead and write down is just straight out rejection. And these are people who hear and understand the words of Jesus's message, and they say, "Nope, not buying it, I don't believe it." And each person's reasons individually for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah are different, but the outcome is effectively the same. This was the Jews in Jesus's day, who we just read about in John 12, 35 through 41. And when Christ references Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6:10, he actually talks about how Isaiah prophesied that the Jews would reject him, and that God, in turn, hardened the Jews' heart even further of those who were rejecting him. Now, for me, the idea of God hardening someone's heart at times has been a hard pill to swallow. How many of you have ever struggled with that thought before? And I thought to myself, well, why would God harden someone's heart who's headed away from him? Well, for starters, let me say this. It should be said that every person who's rejecting God is an active participant in the hardening of their own heart. And the person has free will, and what God is doing is simply giving that person over to their own desires and their own ways. Let me illustrate it to you with a story from the Old Testament. There's a story of this guy by the name of Moses, and he interacted with this Pharaoh in Egypt. And if you know the story, Pharaoh refused to let God's people out of slavery, and God used Moses to be the vehicle of his people's deliverance. And so God gave Moses miracle working ability. And early on, you see Moses do a miracle, and then the Egyptian sorcerers do the exact same thing. And Pharaoh's like not impressed at all that they can do the same stuff. But as the things go on, the plagues increase, the severity of the consequences of the rejection becomes more severe, and in the text, you see Pharaoh kind of think about God and think about what he should do because of it, but at every turn, rather than softening his heart, he hardens it. And so finally, God threatens a 10th plague that he's going to send. And he says, you know, this one's going to be a doozy. I'm going to wipe out the firstborn child, and every livestock, every firstborn is going to be wiped out who won't put the blood of a lamb on a doorpost. So what God called the children of Israel to do was to basically sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of that lamb, put it on the doorpost, and anyone whose household had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost would be passed over, hence where you get the Jewish holiday of Passover, and Jesus, of course, later identifies himself as the Passover lamb. But basically, the idea is that Moses threatens this plague, and he said, anyone who's not willing to have faith in God, then that he can save them and deliver them, the firstborn child is going to be wiped out. And so, yet again, Pharaoh doesn't listen. He hardens his heart, and his own son is one of the however many that perished on that time. And you know, the cry in that town as every firstborn child perished must have been horrendous. You know, sometimes people hear this story and they think, well, how could God kill all of those innocent firstborn children? You know, I read this story and I see God give the Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, by consequence, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. And in fact, in the last one, he says, here's what's going to come and here's what you need to do. And they still don't listen. And so they reject God and they face the consequences. And because of that, in Exodus 11:10, it tells us that God then turns and he hardens Pharaoh's heart. But make no mistake, God was just giving Pharaoh over to his own desires and his own wicked ways. Pharaoh had been choosing to reject God the entire time. Friends, in every society for all time, there will be those who straight out reject God. Despite all the evidence and ample opportunity for the truth to break through, there will be people who say, nope, I don't believe it. I don't buy it. I wish it weren't the case, but I know that it is the case. And I don't know how it works exactly from a spiritual perspective, but I know that a person who is rejecting God is not dragged kicking and screaming away from God. That they are an active participant in the hardening of their own hearts. Leave a thumb in the book of John, if you will, and turn to the book of Romans chapter 12. And in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'm going to focus on the second part of verse 2, but I'll read verse 1 first. Romans 12, 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, and here's the part I'm going to hone in on, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's the next part I want you to read here. You know what? I read the wrong verse. I was wondering where I was going with that one. I was like, this is good, Kyle. Where are you headed right now? How about Romans 1:24, okay? Romans 1:24 says, Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So you see this idea, God giving people over to what they were already thinking. Now take a left in the Bible to Psalm 81, verse 12. It's a similar line of thinking. And in Psalm 81, 12, it says this, "So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." So here's what I'm getting at. When God hardens the heart, he's just allowing people to do what they fully wanted to do in the first place. He's allowing them to exercise their free will. And all that we can do, I believe, for those who are straight out rejecting God, number one is pray for them. And number two is model the love of Jesus with actions more than words. And I say actions more than words because words aren't going to win over the heart of someone who is already hardened towards God. Only God can soften a hard heart towards him by the power of his Spirit, as his people love them the way that Jesus did. So that first type of unbelief and doubt is straight out rejection. The second one is a lack of understanding. And, you know, sometimes we just genuinely don't understand something. You know, it can be a biblical topic like hell. And you think, well, why is that a reality? Or, you know, some people struggle with issues like science and the Bible, and they say, well, I don't know how these two things can go together. And there are a lot more issues like that, by the way. To the science and the Bible thing, I would say that I think they're totally compatible. But at the end of the day, no matter what you believe, it comes down to faith. Friends, even atheism requires faith. You know, I would argue that it takes more faith to believe that everything that we know to be true about the world came from random chance than that the world actually came into being through an intelligent designer. But, you know, at the end of the day, no matter what you believe, it comes down to faith. You want to know how I know that? Because I wasn't there at the dawn of time. Were you? That video's not on YouTube, is it? People have reenacted things, they've created things, but you know what we do is we look at the facts objectively, but I will tell you that there will always be topics that you look at and you say, man, I just don't fully understand that. And I think that faith has to allow some freedom for the lack of understanding. And you know, sometimes though, the topic isn't so much of an intellectual or a biblical one. Sometimes the topic is much more of a personal one, and it might be a question like, hey, you know, why did God allow that loved one to get sick and pass away so prematurely? Or God, why did I get sick? Or, you know, why do I seem to struggle and others seem to prosper when I work so hard? Or, you know, God, why do I deal with this sinful struggle that I have prayed for years for you to take away, and yet here I am all of these years later still dealing with this issue? You know, there are so many issues that are out there that we will wrestle with until the grave. And we wrestle with these realities until our minds are transformed by the power of God. And that's where I was going with Romans 12, 1 and 2. The second half of Romans 12, 2 talks about our minds being transformed by the power of God. And so somehow, in the process of wrestling with these topics, if we allow God into that journey with us, he supernaturally transforms our minds and our understanding of the topic. Here's another little verse I'd love for you to look at real quick. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2:12 says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," here's a part I want to hone in on, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Friends, there will be topics that, in terms of our salvation and our understanding of Jesus, that we work out with fear and trembling. Guys, that's what it is to be human. That's what it is to realize that we need to trust in a creator who has a bigger picture. And so I think a lack of understanding is an area where we can meet God in the middle of that journey if we allow him to. So that's the second kind of doubt. Here's the third kind of doubt that I want to talk about. It's what I would say is a believer struggling with sin masking it as unbelief. Now, a lot of times, believers who are secretly struggling with sin will mask the issue as, you know, I'm just dealing with doubts in my faith right now. And this one I think is pretty huge, actually. But here's the thing, though. When we're dealing with other people, we should always treat them as though this were not the case. Like if somebody comes to you and they're saying they're struggling with something, you say, you know, I think the issue is you've been sinning too much lately. You're not going to get very far with that person if you take that approach. So, but if someone says that, listen, I'm struggling with some sin and it's causing me to doubt God, then great, and you can deal with it that way. But honestly, a lot of the times, they're not going to straight up come up to you and say, hey, you know, my issue is I've just been sinning it up lately, and so it's causing me not to believe in God. They're going to come to you with a struggle, with a question, and so there's no sense in like cornering somebody to try to get to the heart of it. The point of an interaction like that is to be the hand of Jesus, to love someone in the middle of where they are, let them self-discover, pray for them and treat them with love. But having said that, if it is you who is dealing with doubt or things like that in your mind, here's what I think you can do for yourself. I think it's worth self-assessing and asking ourselves this question: am I really dealing with doubt, or am I just caught in a sinful pattern right now that is actively hardening my heart towards God? And here's why I say we should always ask ourselves this question: because sin actually hardens our heart towards God. That's what the Bible says. When you first do it, you feel guilty and you violate your conscience. And as you continue to do something, eventually you start to feel numb. And as you continue to do it beyond that, that numbness turns into a full-blown callus around the edge of your heart. And that callus causes you not to feel the love of God, or really, honestly, eventually even think his existence is a reality. It's a natural progression that happens from a sinful pattern in each and every one of our lives. And so if you're the one who's dealing with an ongoing sin issue, please be honest with yourself. And say, you know, it's not just doubt that's my thing. I'm in this pattern right now, and it's hardening my heart towards God. So that's another form of doubt that's out there. Here's another fourth form of doubt I want you to write down. And I think this is where most believers kind of live today. I would just say believers with honest questions trying to reconcile things. And there's a pretty good song on Christian radio right now about doubt from Influence Music, and it's called Honest. Show of hands, have any of you guys heard the song before? It's a good one. And, you know, a few people had first service too, but it goes like, I'll read you some of the lyrics. The writer says, how can I write to someone I've never seen? How can I love someone I've yet to meet? I want to know, I got to be honest. How can I trust someone who says they're good when it doesn't turn out the way that I think it should? I want to know, I'm just being honest. And I hope you're not afraid of my questioning, because I will fight through the doubt, and I will push back the feeling that you're just too good to be true. But I got to be honest, believing is hard to do. And here's the second verse. Somehow they know when you walked in the room, they laugh and they cry. How am I missing you? And why do I feel so alone? But I will run back to hope, and I will trust when I don't know, and I will push back the feeling that you're just too good to be true. But I gotta be honest, believing is hard to do. You know, essentially this song was this person's own individual struggle, if you will, as a believer to reconcile some things in her faith. And I think everyone can empathize with that at different points in life. And I think that that's why the song is connecting right now and it's on the radio. And I think that the song is pretty tasteful in the sense of an honest thought process towards God. And it gets you thinking about stuff. But the song doesn't really answer the questions for you. But also, I think that sometimes when we're wrestling with doubt, nothing seems to answer the questions for us, right? That's why it's called doubt. So it's an honest thought process, but here's where I'm going with this. Earlier this week, the same person who wrote that song posted a little Instagram video story, and she talked about this concept of spiritual deconstruction. And she mentioned how spiritual deconstruction in terms of our faith leads us absolutely nowhere. And moreover, it leads to mental exhaustion and not one single step closer towards God. And so I think most believers today dealing with doubt are in this fourth camp. They love the Lord, but they're honestly trying to reconcile these things. So these are the four kind of main types of doubt that I've identified here. But the question that I want to talk about now is, what do we do when we're the one in the middle of the doubt and the cycle of all that? Well, I've got a few things for you to keep in mind when dealing with unbelief and doubt. And here's the next thing I want you to write down. spiritual deconstruction leads nowhere. And that's what that writer of that song was getting at in that Instagram story. What is spiritual deconstruction? It's this mindset and this direction of thinking that begins with questioning. But in and of itself, questioning isn't bad or wrong in any way. But sometimes we're not really asking a question to get to an answer or a truth that can help us. Sometimes we're just asking a question to further undermine the premise and get us further away from something. And so in 10 plus years of leading this church, I have personally only witnessed spiritual deconstruction lead to further spiritual deconstruction. At best, it leads to a stagnant faith. You know, some of the people who I know who have gone through that have come out on the other side and come back to an understanding of God. But a lot of times, you know, you reconnect with people some years later and they're in the exact same spot with the same questions and no closer to any answers. So I believe that that mindset of spiritual deconstruction, trying to undermine the fundamental premises of the things of God, it never leads us anywhere. Here's the second thing that I think we should know when dealing with doubt and unbelief. Spiritual disconnection festers in isolation. And I didn't write this down on your note sheet, but you could put in parentheses, away from God and the things of the church. Now, what is spiritual disconnection? Well, I think it starts with this mindset of, you know, I feel distant from God, or I feel distant from the things of God, or from the church. And at some point, I think all of us will feel distant from God, and probably even the church too. And we may or may not outwardly vocalize the frustration. We may or may not outwardly blame God or blame the church. Sometimes we do. But that feeling of distance from God and from the church, it only festers in isolation. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Recently, we were given brand new trash cans from the city of Anaheim. It was an exciting day in our family, and I know this hardly sounds like something to be excited about because, you know, that's the place where you put your trash, right? And I have babies, so you get it. You know, you get the idea. But for some reason, I was so excited about this because the last place where we lived, our trash cans were so nasty. How many of you guys have a really nasty trash can outside? And when I would go to roll that thing out, I mean, my hands would just be covered in a layer of goo underneath, no matter how hard I wiped. It was so gross. And it was all sticky and stuff. And I vowed to myself that I was never going to let that happen again. So we have our brand new trash cans. I'm like, okay, we're going to keep these new ones nice and clean that the city gave us. Ah, well, you know what? This last week, my dream of keeping clean trash cans came crashing to the floor when I opened up our brand new trash cans and discovered just thousands of ants inside. And then even more than that, maggots starting to come out. And the one, you know, I opened the lid and it was like, you know, like falling. Anyway, Sunday morning visual for you right there. I promise I'm going somewhere good with this one. I think I am. Here's where I realized maggots and ants and all that stuff, it grows in the trash, right? That's what it is. That's the proper environment for those things to grow. Well, here's what I think. I think that the proper environment for that sense of disconnection and isolation from God is away from the things of God. It's away from the church. That's the right environment for it to fester and to grow. And so the best way to overcome disconnection from God or the things of God is to put yourself back into the things of God. Or, you know, if it's a human being, a friend of yours, and suddenly you feel like you've disconnected a little bit, what's the best way to get back connected with a person? Spend time with them. Schedule a little bit of, you know, coffee or whatever. There is no magical remedy other than that. And I also think that it is not someone else's responsibility to recognize when you are feeling disconnected or isolated and try to like reel you back in. You know, church leaders often fall into this rescuing trap, myself included. And of course we notice when people are putting distance between us and them. And that rescuer in me does want to try and fix it. And we do pursue people as we are under shepherds from Jesus, the great good shepherd. But you know, at the end of the day, it's not any church leader's job to reel us back in. What I think it is each of our own jobs individually to self-assess hey, you know, am I feeling disconnected from God? Am I feeling disconnected from the things of the church? And as we self-assess, we are to reel ourselves back in and say, you know what, that spiritual disconnection is going to fester in isolation. I need to take a step back. And so here's some questions to ask yourself if you're feeling disconnected from God and from the church. These aren't on your note sheet, but you might want to write it down. The first one's really simple. When was the last time I read my Bible? I know it sounds just bare minimum, but it's an honest thing to ask ourselves. How much have I made church things a priority in the last 3 to 6 months of my life? You know, am I coming regularly on Sundays, or is it kind of hit and miss, and mostly miss, if I'm being real honest? Was I in a small group in the last year of my life? Am I serving in a ministry? Are you involved in the things of the church? You know, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think, you know, even that act of physical tithing, of giving that first tenth of our income to the Lord, Jesus said the reason that it was left behind for us has really nothing to do with money. It has everything to do with our hearts, that he wants to be first in our hearts. And so the thing that ultimately determines that more than anything else is where our treasure goes. Are you involved in the things of the Lord? Now, if you can say, you know what, Kyle, I'm involved in all that stuff, and I'm still just feeling disconnected from God and disconnected from the church. And I think that's a time to talk to a trusted Christian friend, a pastor, a church leader, because there might be some things that you need to process through. And even when there are underlying deeper issues, here's what I still think. I think we should still seek to stay in connection with community and with God, because the reality is if we don't, that sense of disconnection is only going to grow and fester. Here's a better question to ask. What are some steps I could take with God and with the church just to get reconnected on a regular basis? Be honest with yourself and self-assess a couple steps you could take. Here's the third one I want you to write down, and this is kind of one I'm a little bit passionate about. You will always find blogs and perspectives that legitimize the wrong thoughts. You know, there is a sympathetic blog out there for every wrong belief. And you do not need to go on the internet and find a sympathetic blog to reshare that identifies with your negative thought patterns. What you need is the Word of God to drive you back to what matters the most. And I want to read you now the next part of the story in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. And in John 12, 42, here's what it says. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So here's what we see. In the midst of all these doubters, there were actually Jewish leaders who secretly believed in Jesus. But because of fear of rejection, fear of loss in the community, because in the Jewish world in that day, the community life was all centered around the synagogue. So they didn't want to be cut off from their friends. They didn't want to be cut off from their families. And so they only secretly were willing to believe in Jesus. He stood in front of them. They had faith, but they weren't willing to talk about it. And when I read these two verses, I kind of see that there are two different ways to process it. And one way of processing it is to say that silent Christianity is not Christianity. And it's certainly true that Jesus once said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of his angels. But that being said, I think to learn to represent Jesus well is a lifelong process that we grow into, isn't it? And so the reality of the fact is, there were these who had this silent faith. And, you know, in fact, we know that one of them was a guy named Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus in the night. He doesn't want anybody to see him. Another one we know in Scripture is Joseph of Arimathea. He was a leader in the Jewish world, and secretly because of the fear that was there. And yet when Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea is the one who steps up and pays the price tag for the Lord's tomb. And so it was something that evolved and was a process for them. So yes, I would say this, silent Christianity is not God's plan for Christians. But I'm a glass half empty kind of guy, and I would say secret faith is better than no faith. Amen? Some of you didn't quite amen, but you're thinking about it. That's all right, I'll take that too. Listen, I want to encourage you to take a step away from your doubt and take a step towards the Lord, and not to worry about rejectors of the faith will think. To be concerned about what God thinks. And so then in the next part, in verses 44 through 50, Jesus really says why he came, and I'll read the last part of it. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a new commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So ultimately, to believe in Jesus is to receive him as the light of the world in our lives. And I think that we should all be progressing from revelation to further revelation with God, from darkness to more light and understanding. And so what I want to do is I want to spend the last few moments of our time just kind of talking about what we can do as followers of Jesus to get out of the fog of doubt and step into the light of biblical trust in Jesus. Here are a few helpful things. First one I want you to write down is to doubt your doubts. Obi talked about this at the men's breakfast one of the last times we did it, and it's so true. You know, instead of doubting God and the reality of God and the goodness of God and his love for you, why don't you try to turn the tables on your doubts and start doubting your doubts? Because guys, we're frail, we're finite, and the questions that we're wrestling with today are the same questions that humanity has been wrestling with since the dawn of time. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no question that you could ask of God that he hasn't heard. And so I want you to try to doubt your doubts instead of doubting God and doubting the things of God and the things of the church. Put your doubts on trial rather than the Lord. Here's the second thing I'd encourage you to do. Tune into the voices of faith who are on the other side of their doubts. And you might do this through books of people who have gone through things like that. One of the ones that I have talked about previously from the pulpit, as well as personally to many of you, that has been an anchor for me, has been a book by a guy named Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. I read it when I was 15 years old, and I became absolutely convinced in who Jesus was. If you know the story, Lee Strobel was an atheist journalist who hated God, and after researching from some of the greatest experts around, he came to a knowledge of a biblical understanding of God, and he speaks about it all over the world today. But the more powerful thing than a book or someone that, you know, is just kind of out there in the world is someone who's been through doubt and come on the other side that you personally know. And so I want to encourage you to find some believers who have come and stepped on the other side of doubt and come through it. It's great to read stuff, but it is exponentially more helpful to sit with a person who's been through it and walk through a similar issue and come out on the other side. You know, at the end of the day, someone else's experiences probably won't resolve your issue for you fundamentally, but at least you'll have a voice of someone who found Jesus in the doubt rather than succumbing to it. And tune into those voices of faith who are on the other side of their doubts. And the third thing I'd encourage you to do is to take daily steps of action to step out of the darkness and into the light of truth. In John 12 that we just read, that last part, Jesus said, "I have come as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." You know, doubt can feel like this dark tunnel that you just can't seem to find your way out of. And the thing is, Jesus promised us that we don't have to remain in the darkness, that we can take some tangible steps to get out of that dark tunnel called doubt and take some steps towards that tiny little glimmer of light that's at the end and to start walking towards you. And so I want to encourage you to chart out maybe a few just simple daily action steps that you could take that would help you get out of this dark tunnel called doubt by taking some steps towards Jesus. And what if I told you that in the next 3 to 6 months, you could experience dramatic freedom from doubt if you would just begin to take some simple steps every single day to get out of it. It is a wholeheartedly possible reality for those who are willing to take action steps to follow Jesus out of darkness and into the light. It takes time and it takes a commitment to walk towards the light of truth. Would you pray with me? Father God, I want to pray right now for anyone who's dealing with doubt. God, I pray right now that in the middle of this dark fog, that you would just help them to see that little glimmer of light at the end. And Lord, you are that glimmer of light. And I pray, God, that they would begin to take some steps to walk towards that light. And I pray, Lord, that as steps are taken towards that light, that it would lead to greater light and further revelation and more clarity and more peace and more understanding. Holy Spirit, I believe supernaturally that you can give that to us. You can do it here and now. You can do it through a process. But Lord, we believe that as we follow you, that you will lead us out of that dark tunnel towards your light. And if you're in here today and you were to walk out the doors of this church, and for whatever reason, you genuinely don't know if you would go to heaven when you die. Maybe you've been window shopping God, the Bible, and the claims of Christianity, but you've just never made that step to actually call yourself a Jesus follower. If that's you, I believe God brought you here today to settle the question once and for all. You know, it isn't a mystical or a magical thing. God promises to do four things for you. He promises to forgive you of your sins, past, present, and future. He promises to adopt you into his family, call you his own son or daughter. He promises to fill you with his Holy Spirit so you can live the life that he's called you to. And finally, he offers you an eternal life that's beyond anything that you could ask for, dream, or imagine. There's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if that's you here and you're ready to do it, I want you to pray this prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life, forgive me of my sin, fill me with your Spirit, and give me the power to live this life for you. Jesus, here's the steering wheel of my heart. Would you take over? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Before you sign off, you can listen to more great messages on City Church's website at lovehopecity.com. Or if you have a question, send us an email at hello@lovehopecity.com. Come see us any Sunday at 701 West Broadway, Anaheim, California. Check the website for times and services.